Dark of great tribulation, suffering. Or you can tap into Fran's supply of peace. There's some down at the bottom of the spirit if you feel that withdrawal before the end of the hour. But we're well stocked on goodies at least, so at least we got that. Let's thank the Lord for this time. Father, thanks again for another beautiful day. We get to say that every week here this time of year. We thank you especially for Scott's message this morning. Some here haven't heard it, but from Romans 8, the talk of how we groan, Lord. And Lord, I'm sure there is a lot of groaning represented here in this room, a lot of pain for our health, for our children, for families that have broken up, for loss of loved ones, for financial stress and difficulties, for broken relationships, for entrapment in sin, Lord, that we can't seem to escape. And we thank you that your Spirit, Lord, as Scott preached this morning, is in there with us groaning, and that it's not just in our pain that he shares, but in our hope. And so we do remember that hope we have in you, Lord, and that somehow Paul was able to say that the present sufferings are not comparable to the glory to be revealed. So we keep our eyes fixed on that, Lord. May your Spirit be at work in our hearts to give us that hope. And may our eyes be open to what you're doing in this world, Lord. And may you show us, each one of us, what part we may have, Lord, in bringing in that new creation. Thank you for your goodness and your greatness and your love, Lord. Thank you for giving us four accounts of the life of your Son, in particular Luke, and thank you for our faithful brother Lambert. Be with us this morning as we study your word. In Jesus' name. Glad you're with us this morning. We have, I think, no announcements. That'll come as a pleasant surprise to most of you, I'm sure. The air conditioning in this building remains a bit of a mystery to us. It's either too hot up here, too cold downstairs, or vice versa. The fan makes it a little hard to hear, even with the system, but we press on in any case. So hopefully we can overcome all those things. Without further ado, if you see a basket, go by. That just covers our expenses. I don't see any first-timers here, but am I mistaken? Okay, so glad you're with us this morning. We're not going to waste any time on Andrew.
Good morning. That makes it a solemn moment here. Two Mormons came over on Friday in the afternoon, which is usual, and I've discovered that Mormon missionaries move around. They get transferred about every 6 weeks. So two of my favorites have moved, one to Santa Cruz and the other over to Fremont, the ones that I think were becoming Christians. And I think the Mormons may move their missionaries around when they get too much involved with evangelical. But the two that came over said probably they'd be back on Friday as always, and they wanted to keep our discussions up and bring their two new, they call them companions. The Mormon missionaries always go in pairs, and they're called companions, not roommates and not fellow missionaries or anything. But that was, so the Mormon front is still going. I took the week and drove with my roommate Chris up to Oregon and spent the week with Barry and Penny Sutterfield in their nice folks' house in Grants Pass, and then a good part of the week with Elaine Stedman. Elaine Stedman is way up in her 80s. She's got a bad rotator cuff. She's got a bad back. She's not supposed to type. You'd not know any of these things from being around her, because these 12-course meals get set out on the table, and here's all this lavish hospitality. And then Stedman show up from the hills. I think if you ring the bell up there or blow the shofar, you'll get 30, 40 Stedmans out of the hills that come down to Elaine's house. She has a very nice home in Medford, now close to daughter Susan. And I spent time with three of the daughters. They're all dear friends of mine. Susan is the one that hasn't come to the Lord yet. She's the brightest and most gifted, so she always asks me real hard questions on science. And I have to bone up a little bit, otherwise I'd be a fool around her. And then I saw there's four daughters, and I think about 10 grandchildren and 6 or 8 great-grandchildren, a good many of whom were in that area up there. And one of the children or great-grandchildren always needs a little attention. They've got that, I think, only about 4 men in that big family of women. And so whenever you get an available man to come up and talk, that's very welcome. And wonderfully refreshing. Elaine, I just can't believe this woman, because she is still turning out her prodigious email. And she still is doing all of the hospitality and the cheer and the wisdom in her mind. It's absolutely amazing. And I really have no right to complain whatsoever about little aches and pains compared to that woman. Property values have gone way up, so it's a little hard to move up there now and do well on real estate. Of course, Elaine insists that I should. I asked how many Christians were in Medford. I asked Linda, who thinks there's probably 30%. Well, that's ridiculous compared to the few percent we have down here, so I think I better stay around here. I always tease them up there that there's no sin in Oregon. They've got sin filters at the border or something like that. Because there's a mellowness, and the Bay Area stress disappears when you get up in Oregon. It just goes away. If you haven't left the Bay Area in a while, do get out of town once in a while. But God leaves a remnant. We're it, I guess. Anyway, we're in Luke. And it's 2 weeks ago. It seems like a long time ago. 2 weeks ago, we found Jesus leaving Jericho, walking up the 17 miles or so uphill from below sea level up to 2,300 feet above sea level, and up the hill into Jerusalem, and arriving at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany, which is just east of the east side of the Mount of Olives. And today it's a little Arab village. And that would be where Jesus would stay, at least the first part of this last week of his life. Luke doesn't tell us, but at one point during that week, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus have a dinner party at the home of Simon the leper. And at that party, Mary takes a costly alabaster jar of spikenard worth of year's wages and breaks it over Jesus' head and anoints his hair and his feet and with weeping and tears, and anoints it for his burial. The disciples are upset that a year's wages worth of costly spikenard should be wasted like that, and Jesus recognizes that Mary, it's a genuine act of devotion from Mary, who seems to be the only one that's getting the picture that Jesus probably will die that week. Everybody else seems to be still in denial that might happen. Well, that isn't in Luke, but as I mentioned, this is a good time to get out your harmony of the Gospels. Luke's quite complete in many ways. Now, last time also, we did this, we covered quickly this triumphal entry of Jesus. It's called the triumphal entry of Palm Sunday. It's really not triumphal, but the timing is exactly in accordance with the prophecy of Daniel, who predicted the exact day centuries before, and the king, the legitimate rightful king of Israel, would come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And that prophecy was fulfilled. So the timing of the whole life of Jesus had to fit in with that Sunday. Otherwise, all the prophetic predictions about the Messiah would be out of kilter. So you can see that the whole 3 years of the ministry of Jesus is leading up to this triumphal entry. As Jesus left Bethany over the Mount of Olives, he had a lot of friends and a lot of locals up there who supported him, and they put their robes out in front of the path and cheered him and waved palm branches and hailed him as the king of Israel, which he was at that point. His reception as he got down into the city died out, and as we'll see, the rest of his time in Jerusalem quickly gets hostile. It was in, let's just reread chapter 19 just to catch this first arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem, starting about verse 37, just to catch up a little. as he went, they spread their clothes on the road, his disciples and his friends. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, coming up over the edge down into Jerusalem, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now that's from the Psalm 118, the Egyptian Hallel, which is a praise psalm, and it refers to the Messiah. Some of the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Very offensive to them that Jesus should be hailed as a Messiah. Jesus answered and said, "I tell you, if these disciples should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. So it's hardly a happy, joyful occasion for him at all. Saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." You, Jerusalem, missed the key event in your history when the rightful king came into Jerusalem and should have been welcomed by the entire population. So Jesus rode down on his donkey over the Mount of Olives, probably went in the eastern gate of the temple then open and into the temple courts. And we don't have a record of him doing anything more on that day, on that Sunday. He may have done some teaching. It's a little hard to figure out exactly when and where he does his great teaching. But it looks as if on Sunday after that triumphal entry, he turned around and went back to stay overnight again with his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus up in Bethany. So we get to Monday morning. And Monday morning starts at chapter 19, verse 45. When he headed into Jerusalem on Monday, the other thing Luke doesn't mention is that Jesus passed the fig tree, and he was hungry, and he cursed the fig tree because it had no fruit on it. And the very next day, that fig tree had withered, and it puzzled everybody. It wasn't the season for figs, but it was symbolic. What does the fig tree stand for, you suppose? Israel's history, yes. And he's just symbolically announcing that Israel is withered and shrunken. That's mentioned in the other Gospels. Now, on this visit, on Monday, he goes right straight down into the temple. I don't think he's on his donkey this time. He probably walks down with his disciples. And he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." That's a very short account. Mark says he overturned all the tables and he would not permit anything to be taken in or out of the temple. And that means he stopped the temple sacrifices, among other things. Couldn't carry animals in or best sacred vessels or do any of the functions of the temple. Stopped the whole worship service. You can imagine what an uproar that was. Now, in the temple courts, which were open to the public, which were supposed to be for prayer, there were all kinds of shops and stalls. There were money-changing stalls. If you came in from a foreign country and you needed the half-shekel head tax, you went to a money changer who would rip you off and charge you a commission of maybe 25% or so to change your foreign currency into the half-shekel temple tax. And then every Jewish male had to pay this half-temple tax. So that was rip-off number one. All this money from these little shops and stalls is going pretty much into the personal fortune of Annas, the retired high priest.
If I remember correctly, and I think this was correct, we had a guest preacher a couple years ago who pointed out this is in the court of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
So they had displaced the ministry of their witness to the Gentiles.
This is in the public court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles were supposed to come and inquire and be taught and be welcomed into the family of God through the old covenant. And now here's this big commercial hoop-de-doo going on. Well, the other thing that's going on in the temple is if you came from out of town, you probably didn't bring your lamb with you or your turtle dove or your ox. you could buy a sacrificial animal outside the temple, but it might not pass inspection when it got to the sacrifice. If you would go into the temple court and buy one of their specially endorsed sacrifices, you'd pay a premium, but you'd get an animal that would be acceptable for sacrifice, and you'd pay a lot of money. And of course, that's a total outrage to the Lord, because these animal sacrifices are supposed to be from your own substance, and they're supposed to be the best that you have to offer, and they're supposed to be from the heart. And the idea of just coming in and spending some money and buying a sacrificial animal just to do the ceremony is outrageous. And then who knows, maybe they sold postcards there, they probably did, and Star of David's on chains, and all kinds of jewelry and pots and pans that you can take home and put on the fireplace. There's probably all that going on.
Donkey stickers?
Donkeys, yes. Donkey stickers. And now, sometimes Jesus is outraged at this whole situation, and he comes in and just turns all these tables upside down, throws everybody out. And, of course, the high priests are horrified because this is extra income for them. And the Roman soldiers are there standing by with their swords. They could easily have stepped in and put a stop to it. They didn't. And Jesus got away with this whole business and totally disrupted the temple. As your notes point out today, the temple of the Lord has come to the temple of the Lord. Jesus is the real temple, and he's visiting the symbol of the temple, and he's outraged that it is not the place of prayer and holiness that it was supposed to be. Now, is this the only time Jesus did this sort of thing?
No.
No, he did exactly the same thing at the beginning of his ministry. So he marks the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry with this symbolic action of the cleansing and purifying of the temple. Just to express his outrage at the desecration of the temple, which is supposed to be a center of religious life and teaching and godliness for the whole nation. He also, by stopping the sacrifices, he declares the animal sacrifices null and void. From now on, they have no more validity. Because later in the week, Jesus said, the Lamb of God is going to pay for the sins of the whole world. And therefore, as the book of Hebrews points out, all of these old covenant sacrifices are no longer have any value, no longer carry any weight. Now, after this cleansing of the temple, the Jews kind of scrambled to clean things up again and put it all back together. So you can assume that later in the week they got this mess all cleaned up and got the things running again. But as far as God's concerned, they have no validity. And the sacrifices continue on down into the siege of Titus in AD 70 when he destroys the city and the temple, as Jesus has predicted. But if you've been there, this would have been just an absolutely amazing event for Jesus just to totally overturn the whole center of religious service and totally just stop everything. And do you think he'd get everybody's attention at that point? Yes. And so he begins his teaching. He teaches on Monday and Tuesday, as far as we can tell. It happened on one of those days. I kind of think that this is, he began to teach pretty soon after he, maybe on the very same day after it's calmed out a little bit from the overthrow of the money changers, he begins to get this shocked reaction from the Sanhedrin and the priests and the scribes and everybody in town, and it's his teaching opportunity. It happened on those days that he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. He still had a platform to announce the kingdom of God and to announce salvation from sin. And remember, Jesus is, in effect, the first apostle. He's the one who initiates the preaching of the good news that has come down to us. That also comes up in the book of Hebrews again. So the preaching of the gospel, it was begun by Jesus to Israel, and then it spreads on then to the other apostles, and they brought it on down to us. So that's what he said, the attention of the crowd. So he announces, Billy Graham style, that what's wrong with Israel and what's wrong with the world and what the answer is, and this very clearly makes it absolutely clear that he is the answer to the sins of the world. the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. The religious establishment, ordinarily pretty faggot. The Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't get along with each other. The scribes are really the lawyers and the ones that interpret the law, the scholars. And the elders here would constitute maybe the chief priests of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was this team of 70 ruling elders that had kind of charge of the administration of the religious life of Israel. And then, of course, they're under Roman dominion, so the Jews have to be a little careful in how they do things, or they'll get the Romans cracking down on them. And the Jews were noted for rioting and disturbances anyhow, and the Romans considered them kind of an unruly, unpredictable people, and didn't hesitate to use force if necessary. And here Jesus has done something exceedingly violent, and naturally he's going to be confronted full force. And they come up and say, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey saying that you were our king? And by what authority did you come in here to our temple and stop this service that's been going on for 1,000 years? And how did you... Who told you you could do this? Because, of course, in the bureaucracy of the religious life in Jerusalem, no one man could take this authority on himself. You have to have a committee meeting of some sort, and you'd have to make minor changes, and they probably, I mean, the system is in place, and nobody wants to change because they're all making money off of it. And now that Jesus could have said, well, my authority comes from the Father. He could have said that. But he didn't, and the way Jesus approaches this is just incredible, really remarkable. He answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, and you answer me. I'll answer your question if you answer mine, and here's my question. The baptism of John the Baptist, was it from heaven or was it from man? In other words, was God backing John the Baptist and his preaching and his ministry, or was he just another one of these prophets that come out of the woodwork and go away after a while? Now, that puts these guys all on the horns of a dilemma. They've got to back off and pop this all over again. They reasoned among themselves. They go out and have a little huddle, and they say, if we say that John the Baptist's preaching was from heaven, then Jesus will come back and say, why didn't you believe it? Because none of these people had bothered to get down to the River Jordan and be baptized for the repentance of their sins, and none of them had heeded his question. So, in fact, they hadn't taken him to be a real authority. On the other hand, if they were to say that John the Baptist was just another one of the many prophets, then they'd be in trouble with the people, because Jesus still had the popular support of most of the people. And a good number of the people in Jerusalem had gone down and been baptized for repentance. And since the message of John the Baptist was the same as the message of Jesus, if you endorse John the Baptist, you endorse Jesus. So you can't give an unequivocal answer to that and get away with it. And they didn't. They said that... if we say he's from men, all the people will stone us. They're persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where he was from. They weaseled right out of it. We don't know where his authority came from. Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, they knew perfectly well who John the Baptist was and where his authority came from.
Their answer was probably the most profound declaration of incompetence in Scripture.
It's just... Here are the men, these are supposed to be the religious authorities that you can come to for a definitive answer and a decision and for discernment and for wisdom, and that they should be able to give you a clear-cut answer that John the Baptist was legitimate and authentic, or he wasn't, and they ought to be able to help you. But did they do that? No. When it comes to threatening their own little constituency and their own income, they shut right up. So they're a bunch of wimps and cowards here, pretty much. Now, Jesus takes this opportunity to teach them a very clear parable. Yeah?
No, I'm sorry. It just seems, Bill was just saying, this casts some question on their authority. I mean, they're questioning his authority, but all of a sudden, they reveal themselves.
Wait, what are the people going to think when they sit there and they find that their leaders take no stand on something as major and important?
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Then he began to tell the people this parable. He just comes and addresses, he's still got the whole crowd there, of all the people and all the religious authorities, and he's still got the platform. So he tells them this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. At vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." It would not be unusual in that part of the world for a man to own a vineyard and to sublease it out to vine dressers for a commission and to make some income off of this. And he might be gone several years and then come back and he'd want his vineyard back. If he died and there wasn't any clear-cut will, the vineyard could conceivably come into the hand of the people that had leased it. Now, the picture of the vineyard would hit every Jew would know instantly what Jesus was talking about when he talks about a vineyard, because a vineyard is a symbol of
Israel.
In what regard? Everyone would think of Isaiah 5. All the people would start thinking about Isaiah 5, where God talks about his beloved planting a vineyard, Israel being the vineyard taken out of Egypt, and Israel being the vineyard that's cultivated by the Lord lovingly on the hills of Israel, on the land that God loves, and with the idea that it should bring forth good fruit. And even Isaiah laments the fact that the vineyard isn't yielding good fruit. He ran all the way through the prophets. We ran onto it in Ezekiel a while back, where the vineyard was in such ruined condition that you couldn't even use the wood for anything. The stalks of the vine were useless. And now we come down to this picture, and here is this vineyard. And who owns this vineyard? God. And the vineyard is Israel. And what has the owner of the vineyard done now for the last 1,500 years? He sent prophets into Jerusalem every once in a while to check on his vineyard. And what happens every time that one of the prophets comes into Jerusalem? He gets killed. The only great prophets, remember Jesus had pointed out the urgency that he felt to get to Jerusalem, because it was unthinkable that a prophet should die away from Jerusalem. That's where all of us prophets die, he said. Now, it gets a little more pointed, because the owner of the vineyard sends his own beloved son, the representative of the owner. And what happens to the son? Why, that's outrageous, that the son of the owner of the vineyard should be put to death. And the owner of the vineyard, what in the world, what's the right thing for the owner of the vineyard to do after all these years of being frustrated? But he's got to come back and take his property back by force and throw out and punish those land, the people that have leased his land or using his land. Obvious? Pretty clear? And did the Pharisees see that? Did the crowd see that? Yes, they certainly did. And then Jesus quotes from Psalm 18. He looked at them and said, What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. That's from the tail end of Psalm 118, and it's prophetic. It's looking to a future day. Yeah.
Is that one of the Psalms of Ascent?
It's one of the Psalms of the Hallel, Egyptian Hallel. Psalms 113 to 118 are the praise psalms that Half of them are usually said or sung before the Passover meal, and the other half at the end of the Passover meal. This is the very end of them, which looks to Israel's future and the coming of the Messiah. The Psalms of Ascent are another little set of psalms that you sing on your way to up to Jerusalem. All roads go up to Jerusalem. They write a few psalms earlier. Okay? So the prediction here is that Jesus leaps right into the future and talks about the smiting stone. The smiting stone's in Daniel, the stone that's going to crush everybody. And remember in Zechariah, this is the stone that is the stumbling stone. And so Israel is pronouncing doom upon itself, and it should be pretty obvious that the whole house of Israel is doomed. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about God invested in Israel as his chosen people for 1,500 years. He poured himself into that nation, hoping that they'd be a godly model nation, and doing everything he could to correct them and to help them and to encourage them. And what's the end result? What do you end up with? After 1,500 years of laboring to build this godly nation, you end up with nothing but total bankruptcy and apostasy and anger and hatred and murder, and the Messiah shows up and he has to be put to death. And you have to ask the question, 2,000 years God's invested in the church worldwide. What's going to be the state of the church at the time we come to the end of the age and it's time for the Messiah to come back and claim his inheritance? Well, we live under better promises, we live under a better covenant, and we've had already 2,000 years, whereas at this point the Jewish history is like 1,500 years. But that dampens you if you have a triumphal idea of history that the church is going to triumph and it's going to be the glorious church that takes over the world and saves everybody, and then the Lord will come back. Pretty hard to build that out of the scriptures. Now, where were we? Verse 19. Now, Jesus has sent his enemies regrouping, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests. They've got to get together behind the scenes while the crowd's all there. The chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. How do we kill this Jesus? How do we get rid of him? We got to get a hit squad in there or get him assassinated or do something to get rid of this guy. He's much too big a threat to our religious establishment and to everything that we've always done, everything we stood for. But they feared the people. They knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So the people are sitting there listening, and they realize that this parable of the vineyard applies much more to the religious establishment than it does to the ordinary people of the land. It's a much bigger indictment on the Pharisees and the scribes and the ruling and religious authority. So the people, in a way, get off lighter, and they know that. So the Sanhedrin now has got a problem, is that of these people, they yet follow Jesus wholeheartedly. They watched Jesus, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous. That they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Now they're going to deliberately try to trick Jesus by asking him questions that can have answers that would incriminate him, and they're going to try to get him in trouble. Do you think Jesus will get that when he's? Do you think he'll perceive that in these guys that are pretending to be righteous? Yes, he right through them, of course. So they want to find a way to turn him over to the Romans or to the authorities on some legal ground. So they ask him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly." Start with a little flattery. "We know that you're really this awesome teacher. You're really great. We really just love to hear you talk and teach and preach. So we have this question. You also don't show any personal favoritism, and you teach the way of God truly." How's that for buttering him up so that they'll get the right answer out of him? That's tricky. "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" A lot of people in Israel didn't want to pay taxes to Caesar. There was a good number of the people that rebelled against the authority of Caesar, and Jesus could have just have said, "No, you owe everything to God alone, and we're going to get rid of the Romans one of these days. So, no, you don't have to pay taxes to Caesar." He could have said something like that. that would immediately have gotten him arrested, and the Romans would have easily put him to death just like that. Well, he perceived their craftiness, saw right through them, and he said, "Why do you test me? Why do you test me? Show me a denarius, that the coin, a Roman coin now with the picture of Caesar on it, that's a day's wage. Whose image and inscription does it have? And it has Caesar's image and inscription on it, and Augustus. And so that all the coins that have the picture of Caesar on are Caesar's property. He's the ruling authority over that part of the world, and that coin belongs to him. So he has a right to have his coins back in the long run, even if he's a dictator. Show me a denarius, whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. He said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's. Well, if that coin belongs to Caesar and it's time for you to pay your poll tax, which amounts to about a denarius a year for every man, woman, and every adult person, but not very much, you better pay your taxes to Caesar. And that coin belongs to Caesar, give it to Caesar, and everybody would have had a denarius in their pocket, or most everybody. And so, but he now comes in and he says, there are things that belong to God that you should render to God. That's everything else. You owe Caesar a denarius. You owe the IRS a little money every year. You owe the right to, you owe the state certain obligations, but most of your life you owe to God. And so give to God the things that are God's. Well, what belongs to God? Your body, your life, your time, your energy, the rest of your money. Here's this real clear endorsement of the authority of government. Again, Paul brings up in Romans 13 that says very clearly our obligation to be subject to the governing powers. And of course, Caesar wasn't necessarily a good guy, but all governments are committed to law and order, and any government is better than anarchy, so we are to live under the rule of the secular government until it tells us to disobey God. They could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. Couldn't trick him. Probably went on for a couple hours there thinking of these crazy questions that he just kept turning back at them. They marveled at his answers and kept silent. Finally, they shut up. Now, we get another group of people we haven't heard from yet, the Sadducees. They think, even in Christianity, we have us fundamentalists and evangelicals who believe in the authority of the Bible and heaven and the supernatural and angels, and we're totally very much like the Pharisees, except we're not self-righteous or legalistic ever. And we don't think too highly of ourselves and all that. The other class in Israel, the religious department that wasn't as popular but still existed, were the liberals. These would be the Methodists, I suppose, now. The churches down the street that have long ago abandoned the teaching of the Bible, but they're sort of, and they don't believe in the supernatural anymore, and they believe maybe in a social gospel. Remember back in the 40s and 50s, how the social gospel predominated everywhere? Yeah, instead of just preaching, we Christians need to get out and do good works and take care of the poor and the heck, let's not worry about the afterlife. Well, the Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. They denied it, totally. So they didn't believe in heaven. And now the Sadducees get their act together and they come out to confront Jesus. And of course, at this time, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees are probably hoping that their enemies, the Sadducees, will score a point or two anyway to get rid of Jesus. So they come up with a really good question. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies with having a wife, and the man dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Remember that said in the law of Moses? To take care of a widow if her husband dies, it's the responsibility of the deceased's brother. Because otherwise the widow and her children would have no property, no estate, no future. We all know that. Now, so the Sadducees carried this to a kind of ridiculous end. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, but he died without children. The second took her as wife, like you're supposed to, but he died childless. Then the third brother came along, And I don't know what's wrong with these brothers. They're not very well. They don't get any medical care or anything, or they don't take care of themselves because they die right off before they've had a chance to have any children. So this poor widow has been through seven brothers. And last of all, the woman died also. Finally, this poor, tired widow died. Probably at the age of 35 or something. She's just worn out from funerals and going through the whole brothers. Very sad story. All made up. All fictitious. Never happened like that ever. Once in a great while, you'd have somebody die in Israel and the brother would marry the widow, but not seven times. The Sadducees contrived with the following. In the resurrection, whose wife will she become? All seven had her as wife. In the resurrection, because we don't believe in.
That's why they were sad, you see.
That's how you remember them. And so they don't even believe that there's a resurrection or a heaven or an afterlife. But here's these seven guys that are going to show up in heaven, and here's this widow. And who's going to end up being her rightful husband? And so here's the answer that Jesus gives. And it's just very powerful. It cuts right across everything that they don't believe. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." He says, you guys don't understand what the resurrection will be, what a radical transformation of life it will be, because in heaven there will not be marrying and giving in marriage. That all of our relationships will be full and whole, and marriage will have ceased to exist for the reasons that exist now. And so your question's irrelevant. And you could have inferred this if you read your Old Testament a little bit. And everybody up in heaven, all of these people who believed in God are all sons of the resurrection, sons and daughters of the resurrection. Gives us a little glimpse that of the intimacy levels in heaven, the wholeness, the completeness. Very, very clear that we are distinct as male and female in heaven, that we're not sexless in the sense of losing our manhood and our womanhood. We're fulfilled. We have this fulfilled relationship with Jesus that's overwhelming, and our focus is on Jesus. C.S. Lewis talks about that. We're not saved in order to go up to heaven to be with our relatives. We're saved to go to heaven to be with Jesus, and that's the central emphasis of what heaven's about. Now, some of you will feel sad about not going to see your relatives in heaven, and others of you will say, "Thank God I don't have been like my relatives anyway." Now, Jesus gets some of the. He goes on. He adds on a little bit more. That once a person is in heaven, he can't die anymore. And even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Every time God addresses somebody like Abraham, he addresses him in the present tense, as if Abraham was still alive. Well, Abraham is still alive as far as God's concerned. He's with God even now. So you don't use the past tense when you're talking about God's saints. You don't speak of David in the past tense or Abraham in the past tense as if they've gone and they're not alive. They're alive right now. God is not the God of the dead, but only of the living. So if you have a relationship with Jesus, believes in me will never know what it is to die. So when you die, you pass right on into eternal life immediately. So there is no death for those of us who are believers. And it's just a continuum. And so God's the God of the living. Well, that's going to be upsetting. The lawyers, a bunch of the lawyers and scribes and Bible scholars and theological seminary types come up and say, "Teacher, you've spoken well. what a good teacher you are. This is really inspiring. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. Shut them all up. Shut them up. And Jesus had one little thing to add on here, a kind of a little pause. He's still got the floor, still got the podium. I think this teaching is probably Monday and Tuesday, so I'm not sure it's all on the same day. You can't be absolutely sure. But if you get out your harmony and you compare notes, you get that it's all in the same context. If we had time, we'd read Matthew 23, which is his great denunciation of the Pharisees that's just scathing with the humans. Also, if you look at John, you'll find that during this week, a very large number of scribes and Pharisees and religious people came to know him. He won a lot of converts by speaking so plainly to them.
It says they don't want to question him any longer, but he's like, let me give you one more you can.
Yeah, and here's one more thing for you to think about. Take this home with you today. He said to them, how can they say that the Messiah is David's son? Everybody knew that the Messiah, when he came, would be the son of David. Everybody knew that was common, that whoever the Messiah was, he would be a son of David. So now he goes to Psalm 110, and he says, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, that is, Jehovah said to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And David wrote that psalm. And David calls the Messiah Lord. And how can the Messiah be the son of David and still be the Lord of David? How can that be? Well, how can it? Well, the only thing that it can be is that the Messiah has to also be God. Very, very clear. And everybody in the audience would have understood that. This was a clear reference that the Messiah is the son of David, but he's also the son of Yahweh. He's also the legitimate God of Scripture. So in the hearing of all of the people, this is a little aside to the disciples, but he said it loud enough over the PA system that everybody in the courts of the temple heard it. Beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. How's that for a public statement against your leading religious leaders of the land with their robes and their wealth and their pretense and their standing, high standing? So that's a little shortened two verses out of Matthew. Then Matthew 23 is this longer, scathing rebuke to the nation. This ends the public ministry of Jesus. There's a few little things that other gospels bring in. John talks in chapter 12, talks about the certain Greeks coming into town and wanting to spend time with Jesus, and Jesus didn't really have time for them right then and there. And certain other things that he said, but Luke's given us a real good summary of the public ministry, which seems to go through Tuesday. And now it's a little kind of a afterword on here. I think the next verses kind of go as a little post-Luke, because from now on the ministry of Jesus is going to be private to his disciples, and then will come his trial and his crucifixion. So his confrontation with the religious authorities and with the people has been pretty thorough, pretty heavy duty, pretty clear. Couldn't miss it. Got the whole nation. Didn't miss anybody. He looked up and he saw all the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. The 13, brass offering pans with a slot where you put your offerings in, and they clanked. Of course, you put in big coins, you'd get a lot of clanking noise. So it wasn't exactly private. So if you were rich and you wanted everybody to see you and how good you were at giving, there'd be a lot of clanking noise and a lot of show. As Jesus is going out of the temple and he's looking at all the people that are in there doing their regular temple giving, he saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. Mite is the tiniest little bit of coin that you could possibly get. It's like a little shaving off of a coin. It's so small. The widow's mite, that's where we get the term widow's mite, which is the tiniest amount of money you can imagine. She has two of them. She's needy. she ought to have at least one mite to exist on. But she puts, this poor widow puts everything she has, her two widow's mite, quietly comes up and puts them in the temple offering, alongside all these other people that are coming up there, all the rich, and Jesus notices, looking out over here, and notices this widow putting in her whole living. Truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, has put in all the livelihood that she had. And therefore, this is the most valuable thing that's been given to God in the temple all day long, and maybe for a few thousand years, the most valuable thing that's been given. Giving out of your poverty rather than just giving a token to God out of your, well, the widow's mite. And that's kind of a nice way for Jesus to close this public ministry. You can see the ruin of the religious life of the temple. It's bankruptcy, it's apostasy. And yet there are in the country a few people who love God diligently. There's a little remnant, there's a minority. There were the women following Jesus to minister to him. The disciples will eventually get on. A lot of people have been converted during this time. The nation is doomed. It's already pronounced doom on itself. Jesus, in Isaiah, you get a little glimpse that Jesus felt that his ministry had been a total failure. He felt like his three-year investment had produced nothing. And he saw it in his own heart. He felt like he had failed. And then the father tells him, no, not only have you not failed, I'm going to save Israel, but I'll throw in the Gentiles too. And Isaiah brings that out, that the Messiah will be vindicated and exalted. Messiah is true Israel, really. Israel would never be saved if it hadn't been for the obedience of Jesus. Jesus fulfilled all the demands that God gave to Israel in order to qualify Israel to be the chosen nation. So when the Jews put their faith in Jesus as a nation, then the nation is justified by the actions of Jesus, and Israel can be saved. So there's a lot going on here that has to do with the nation of Israel. And of course, we're now going to come into the Last Supper and the trial, and we have one more major event that takes place, and that's the Olivet Discourse, this great private prophecy Jesus gave about the future that's carried in all the Gospels. The longest version, remember, is in Matthew, but next week we'll get that. And then we go into this nighttime trial and death and execution of Jesus, all in that week. Most everybody, of course, believes that the Last Supper was Thursday evening and the crucifixion on Friday morning. You can't be totally positive. There are people that would move it a day earlier, and you can't even make a case for either one. So I'm kind of sticking with the conventional Monday and Tuesday teaching in the temple, maybe Wednesday for the Olivet Discourse, Thursday for the Last Supper. Conventional. Okay?
But now, why did you come up with Monday instead of Sunday, since he celebrated the Sabbath
on Saturday? The Saturday Sabbath, he would have spent with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in their home in Bethany.
Right. So why would he have started teaching?
Sunday's the first day of the week, so.
Yes, but were you saying that he started on Monday? But why wouldn't he have started on Sunday? That would give us Sunday and Tuesday.
Well,
and
the point being that from the four Gospels, you can't tell. Yes. He may well have done some teaching in the temple on Monday. You read all four of these Gospels, you can't exactly tell when he goes home or not. So he seems to stay with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. It seems to be that time period. And then the arrest on Thursday. But I don't want to argue with anybody on this because you can't be too sure.
I think some people say that the Gospel of John suggests that alternate timetable, but it's a little confusing to read it and try to sort it out.
And you'll find very, very good Bible scholars that will put in another day in there. It's because as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. That's the key prophecy. And if Jesus is crucified and buried on Friday night and raised from the dead on Sunday morning, it does not seem like three full days and three full nights. So that would make, some people would like to move move it all up to Thursday night.
One of our ministers in Holland is Dutch, or is Jewish, and he says that just as Holland now celebrates Easter, Christmas, Pentecost with 2 days, so there would have been double celebration, like it would have been Friday and Saturday for them, and then double Sabbath.
Yes, that's yes. The Passover day was not a Sabbath, but there could well have been an extra Sabbath in the week, and so it makes a strong case to move Passover up a day. Instead of Thursday, it moved to Wednesday.
But then maybe the Dutch got the idea for double holidays from the Jewish practice of double holidays.
You remember that after Passover, immediately comes the Feast of First Fruits, right immediately afterwards. And of course, Jesus is the first fruits being raised from the dead.
Yeah. On one of the series that Glenn Miller did, he said the Jewish way of accounting, if I'm remembering correctly, is that if part of the day was there, it counted as
that's
a full
right.
day.
That's
the so the Friday, even if it was just part of the day, is Friday is one, Saturday, and then Sunday would be.
If Jesus died at 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon and he's buried before the Sabbath starts, that counts as a full day.
Yes, I have heard that
yes, and then the question is it a full three literal days, or is it Friday and Saturday and part of it?
Yes, I've thought that reasoning, but when he throws in the three nights, then we can't have that reasoning because
there's some great articles that on both sides of this one. So, would you pray for us?
Sure. Lord, thanks as we're at this part of the gospel, and we pray, Lord, that as we think about the last week of your life here on earth, before your resurrection, that we would just really spend time to understand what you went through on our behalf. And Lord, fill us with your love that it may overflow to everyone we meet each moment of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm just